Good evening. Join me in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to it. Lord, convict us of truth. And by your Spirit, use it to bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, excellent. Is there a PowerPoint in there, by any chance? My PowerPoint this evening, sweet, awesome. For the record, I just might abandon it at some point in time. I'm not entirely positive. I'm kind of half happy with it, half. We'll see how it goes. But before I jump into that, I just want to say, I hope you guys have an idea of how much fun it is to get to minister the gospel for and alongside of our youth. It really is just, it's a blast, and it's a privilege of mine. And yeah, thanks guys for all you do when we have these youth-led services. And not just youth-led services, but just ministry in general. It's just, it's awesome. I love you guys. And it's great. All right, Titus. We've been going on through Titus, which has been fantastic. We talked about the origin of our common faith, that God has promised and God has revealed something. And our common faith is basically that God has promised and revealed in Christ that he would give us a new heart and a new spirit in us. He would remove our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and put his spirit in us to move us to follow God's decrees. That's really the essence of our faith, is that through faith in Jesus Christ, not only would we just be forgiven of our sins and have the psychological benefit of divine forgiveness, but that we would actually be freed from the power of sin and equipped by the Holy Spirit to go out and live the sort of life that God would have us live. And that is by no other means than through faith in Jesus, full stop. That's why we celebrate communion. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And last week, we talked about elders and overseers and what they're supposed to be like. And they're supposed to be blameless. And Paul has this instruction for Titus, you know, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. When not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, rather must be hospitable and on and on and on. And we get down, the purpose of that is really, well, I'm sorry, not the purpose, but the kind of catch-all of that is he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And Paul did a good job last weekend of describing how it's holding on, holding firmly to this trustworthy message of a new heart and a new mind and the Spirit of God dwelling in us through faith in Christ, that really is going to allow anyone to reach spiritual maturity so that they can demonstrate the sorts of things that were just outlined in that section. And one of the things that's important for an elder and an overseer is to hold that message firmly, to bear the fruit of holding that message so that they can refute those who oppose that message. And this evening, we're talking about those false teachers. So, we go on in Titus chapter 1 verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." Now, when we talk about false teachers and that sort of thing, I've got to be honest, it's not a terribly popular, a terribly exciting sort of thing to do. It sounds kind of mean, it sounds kind of harsh, it sounds kind of judgmental, and it sounds kind of like, well, we know what's going on and they don't, and so we're going to give them a verbal lashing, you know, until they shut up because we're awesome and they're not. And that's not what we want to do tonight, but what we do want to do is say that it's important to call out false teaching for what it is, not simply for an arrogance of saying, I'm right and they're wrong, but because we really, truly believe that something immensely and even eternally significant is at stake. It's not like a false teacher is just showing someone kind of the long way to get to the same destination. It's not like you're telling somebody, listen, you got to get a Garmin instead of a TomTom because it'll give you more consistent, better directions. We're not talking about a preference here. We're talking about something ever so serious. We're talking about judgment and condemnation, salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation. We're talking about a massive difference. And there are rebellious people. Now, Paul is talking specifically right now about those who belong to the circumcision group. Well, that's a group we all want to hang out with. Maybe not. I don't know how you feel about that, but, you know, I'm pretty sure I know what the club card is, and, you know, I don't think it's something you want to join later in life. So anyhow, the circumcision group, what's their deal? The circumcision group, we come across a couple different times. You see, I've got some cross references here. I didn't want to bother to put the full text. Write it down. Just jot down the little cross reference. Check it out later in the week. Be cool, reading your Bible later on in the week. Fantastic. But Galatians chapter 2, Paul mentions the same circumcision group. And it's interesting. Here, I'll just read a couple of these verses, 1 through 5. 14 years later, Paul is talking about his kind of development and progress and his discipleship behind Jesus and in his becoming an apostle. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus. Ah, same Titus that he's writing a letter to now. Sweet, I love it when things connect. Alright, so, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And you skip to verse 11. Paul writes, when Peter came to Antioch, that's the apostle Peter, I opposed him to his face, bold, okay, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. The circumcision group basically was a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who are saying that in addition to placing faith in Christ for salvation, in order to belong to the people of God properly, you had to bear in your body the sign of the old covenant. You had to obey the Mosaic law, which included circumcision. It included circumcision. And this was a big issue in the early church. Does someone need to become a Jew in order to then become a Christian? Or what does it mean to follow the God of the whole Bible? And Paul kind of resolves this whole issue about who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. Do you need to be circumcised or do you not need to be? In Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul writes this. A man, in verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the circumcision group is essentially saying, in addition to faith in Christ, in order to be right with God and to belong to the people of God, we must conform to the Old Covenant law, the Old Testament law, which included circumcision as a principal sign of someone being a part of that. And Paul is saying very clearly, and God has revealed to us in Christ very clearly, that belonging to the people of God is not an outward reality, it's an inward reality. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, where the callousness of the heart has been cut away, so that a heart of flesh remains. It's in keeping with the new covenant promise in Ezekiel. I will remove your heart of stone, an old calloused heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And so, in Crete, we have this, yes, it's a very Greek place, obviously, But there also is a very strong Jewish population. We remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his first sermon, that there are Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem. There are Jews from Crete who are listed there. And so evidently, there are Jews of the circumcision group who are saying, listen, in order to properly be right with God, it takes more than simply faith in Christ. There are these lists of things that you ought to do and lists of things that you ought not to do, like eat pork, hang out with unbelieving Gentiles and that sort of thing, and you need to get circumcised and all that sort of thing. And Paul is saying, no, that is rebellious. That is rebellious. It goes against what God foretold through the prophets and has revealed in Christ. And people who hold that are full of meaningless talk and deception. That's pretty strong words. Now, we're sitting here and say, well, you know, as Christians, you know, we here at Christ Church, we really don't care if you're circumcised or not. Only half of you could be. I mean, so what does this have to do with us? Well, I think we need to sit back and say, well, what are some of the perhaps religious, ritualistic, ceremonial kinds of things that we might sit back and say, well, in order to properly be a Christian, X, Y, and Z needs to be observed. It's probably going to be a little bit different for each of us. I think the bottom line is, rather than listing off all of the possibilities, let's say it positively. Positively, what is required for us to belong to the family of God, what is required for us to be right with God and to have a relationship with Him, is nothing more and nothing less than faith in Jesus Christ, who is God, who in a human body, who lived, died for sin, rose again on a third day, and ascended into heaven. And that through faith in Him, we are forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. But it's not just these people of the circumcision group who are causing problems. We keep on reading. First of all, we read they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. What's the dishonest gain? It might be material, it might be financial, it might be status. Could be all sorts of different things. But then Paul goes on to write something kind of strange. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, this is a trick. We call this the liar paradox in Titus. Hold on. If it's a Cretan prophet who says Cretans are always liars, and that statement is true, then Cretans aren't always liars. And so the statement is false. And so there's this liar paradox. You can read journal articles and all this sort of thing. And it leads some Bible translators to sit back and say, actually, while historically we sort of understand this statement about Cretans to be attributed to Epimenides, or perhaps it's not Epimenides himself, but someone who he's having a conversation with that got and it got recorded among his sayings. Some people will say, no, actually, it's not a Cretan prophet at all. It's one of the prophets of the circumcision group who say Cretans are always liars. They're Jewish Cretans who are kind of rebuking the rest of the Gentile Cretan culture. And so that's how that statement can be true. Other commentators will say, no, it was Epimenides, and no, he really did say Cretans are always liars, and Paul is saying that that statement is true in order to bring out that these false teachers are confused. They are self-contradicting. If you as a Cretan say all Cretans are liars, well then you must be lying about that. And that paradox unravels your argument. And what Paul is saying here, I would probably agree to, is that what he's saying is these false teachers, they're confused. They undermine their own arguments. You can't be both a Christian and belong to the circumcision group. You can't say salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and, well, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and doing a handful of other things. The handful of other things doesn't earn your salvation. It demonstrates your salvation. It's the fruit of your salvation because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. A false teacher doesn't get that. A false teacher doesn't understand that. And a false teacher is after all kinds of gain. And can I just say real quickly, a lot of books can be sold to a lot of people who need some decent strategies on how to cope with their life. A lot of books have been sold to a lot of people, and a lot of names have been made great. Not to be too controversial, but showing us how to kiss dating goodbye and teaching us to pray like Jabez and teaching us 5 simple steps to overcoming XYZ. And we flock to it. Other places, we'll get to it. Paul talks to Timothy about people who worm their, false teachers who worm their way into the homes of weak-willed women who are overloaded with sin. And when you're buried under the weight of a guilty conscience, and you're buried under the weight of a sin that you just can't kick, we run to anything. I've run to all kinds of things instead of running to Christ who forgives and who saves. That's what a false teacher does. They say it's not just faith in Jesus, it's believing in Jesus plus some stuff. And so they are confused, their arguments defeat themselves. And so Paul says, therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith. Interestingly enough, who's the they that are to be sound in the faith? Are the they who are to be sound in the faith the truly faithful who are being misled by false teachers? Are the they who are to be sound in the faith actually these false teachers who are in the faith? But they're misguided, they're wrong, and they're misleading others. I think it's intentionally nebulous. Can I just be honest? Okay, this is my 14th year of local church ministry. I've been teaching the Bible for a while, and in those 14 years, throughout most of them, I would be teaching a different lesson or talk or message from the Bible 4 or 5 times a week at least, sometimes more. Sometimes as many as 8 times a week, I would be teaching a different lesson. Can I just tell you, there have been a lot of times I've said things I wish I could take back. I've taught things I wish I hadn't have taught now. I've encouraged people down a path of obedience that was misguided and wrong. And I didn't know it. But I was part of the circumcision group. And I needed to be rebuked. I was rebuked in my own life. But out of that rebuke, I can confidently say I'm sound in the faith. I understand very viscerally and in a very real way that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I think there are many of you sitting out here who can say the same thing. And some of you, you don't realize you're part of the circumcision group. And the good news is, God's grace is enough even for us when we're in the circumcision group and we don't even know it. But sometimes we need somebody, when we're in the circumcision group, we need somebody to come along and say, you're a legalist. I'm not a legalist. I watch 15 rated movies. And I drink beer from time to time. And every now and again, maybe I'll even use a little wordy dirt from time to time just to let people know how serious I am about my anger. Or a well-placed curse word in a joke is just a lot more funny. And so I can't be a legalist. Interestingly enough, you don't have to be a pietist to be a legalist. You don't have to be a pietist to be a legalist. Sometimes, not being a pietist is a part of your legalism. Saying, I'm right because I don't always have to be right. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm getting? Interesting. We need to be rebuked so that we can be sound in the faith and so that others can be sound in the faith. What faith? The faith in Jesus Christ who lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven for our forgiveness and for the Spirit of God to be available to us. So he says, yeah, rebuke them so they'll be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to commands of those who reject the truth. Some other texts we want to look at. We want to pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands. This idea of Jewish myths comes up again. Paul writes to Timothy, command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Some have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And there are all kinds of, at the time, there are all kinds of Jewish myths about how people were meant to relate to God or please God and all that sort of thing. Genealogies, who is the right teacher and how do they become the right teacher and who is the son of who that fulfilled what prophecy? And Paul's saying, enough. Enough. We need to know Jesus. These people, they want to talk about Old Testament history. They want to talk about Jewish history and Jewish theology. They don't know what they're talking about. To the church in Colossae, Paul writes, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Okay, Jewish myths, Old Testament law, not that Old Testament law is Jewish myth, but okay, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I think at the heart of the circumcision group, at the heart of false teaching, is sitting back and panicking over the progressive sanctification in a believer's life. And we're saying, how do I stop you from doing that stuff you ought not do? And how do I get you to do those things that you ought to be doing? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Slippery slope. Hey, we got these religious festivals and all these rituals and ceremonies, things to remind you perpetually of what you ought to be doing. And not that there's anything inherently wrong with building fences and being sensible and being observant. Perhaps, yes, it is a slippery slope. But what we must recognize is those fences don't restrain sensual indulgence. They don't restrain the desires of our heart. They just inhibit us from being able to work them out freely. Which is a good thing. Which is a good thing. But it doesn't solve our heart. And Jesus has said, just because you haven't cheated on your spouse, doesn't mean you haven't committed adultery. Just because you've never shanked somebody doesn't mean you've never committed murder. It doesn't restrain sensual indulgence. It has the appearance of wisdom. It doesn't solve our core problem, which is why God made the promise that He would give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us, remove our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, circumcise our hearts, and put His spirit in us and move us to follow His decrees. Paul goes on in Titus to describe these people. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That just sounds outrageous. Unfit for doing anything good? That just insults every one of our intelligence in here. There's plenty of sinful people, people who don't know Jesus. We go to school with them, we work with them, we live next door to them, and they do good things all the time. And this is why I just cannot abide this Bible stuff. It's full of contradictions, it doesn't square with reality, and it's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo that people hold on to manipulate the masses, some say. And I would like to suggest that that has more to do with how we are importing our cultural understandings onto the text rather than letting the text in its cultural setting speak to us. We have a sense of right and wrong in terms of scales. Lady Justice, blind with her sword in her scales. Good things on one side, bad things on the other side, and judgment's going to come. That's not really the Jewish understanding of rightness and wrongness. Paul would have been thinking, and his audience would have been thinking more in terms of clean and not clean. We read all about this in the Old Testament, don't we? Certain foods are clean. Certain foods are unclean. Certain people are clean. Certain people are unclean. And if an unclean thing comes into contact with a clean thing, it becomes unclean. And Jesus talks about this. If there's a piece of consecrated bread and it's wrapped in the fold of the cloth and the fold of the cloth brushes against some unclean thing, does that unclean thing become clean? No. The clean thing becomes unclean because that's how germs are. We get that. I've used this illustration before. If I lick my finger and stick it in your tea, you can't say, that's cool, I just won't drink the part that has Peter's spit in it. You'll get an entirely new cup of tea because it's been contaminated. It's unfit to be consumed. That's how sin is. And that's why Paul says this. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. To the pure, everything's pure. If you've been purified through faith in Christ, bacon! Yes! Praise God! You know? Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God without raising matters of conscience. All things are sanctified through the word of God and prayer. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the impure, everything is impure. Why? Because their impurity contaminates it. Their impurity contaminates it. And that's why they're unfit for doing anything good. And it sounds horrible. But no matter how much I scrub out a toilet bowl, if I serve soup to you out of it, you'll be upset. Rightfully so. It's just wrong. That toilet bowl is unfit for anything but what it's been made for. Maybe a prank, leaving it in people's gardens just to make it, why is there a toilet in my garden? That's a good thing to do too, but anyhow. Point being, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. They have a form of godliness but deny its power, Paul tells Timothy. Have nothing to do with such people. Can I just suggest to you, you know, we talk about people with certain sins, and we say, they're just born that way. You know what? I can say, yeah, sure. We're all born sinful. We're all born with certain sins that we gravitate towards, or particularly weak towards. Other people, have you known this person? They just have a very submissive demeanor. Or maybe somebody who just has a very structured, disciplined ethos about them. Have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps there are times when we consider people who are disciplined and submissive to be godly, but really they're just acting in accordance with their genes and the environment they've been raised in? And they're actually no more godly than the next person. Godliness isn't inherited. Spiritual maturity isn't something you're born with. And if you sit here today and you fancy yourself right with God and a godly person because of your dedication to spiritual disciplines, take a moment and consider. Just be honest with yourself. Is that the working of God in my life? Or am I just all around just kind of a disciplined guy, a disciplined lady? Are you submissive to authority because that's what God has called you to do? And by His Spirit He's empowered you? Or is that just how you've always been? Have you beaten your body into submission to have the appearance of godliness and sanctification so that you can be acceptable among the body of believers? But inside you're wasting away because you have a form of godliness, but you deny its power. It's not the Spirit of God who's empowering, enabling, equipping, energizing you for that. It's just the pressures of positive and negative reinforcement. I'm not saying abandon your disciplines. I'm not saying abandon submission. I'm just saying, let's sit back and be honest with ourselves about it. I've encountered a good number of false teachers, and we all have. Seem like they got their act together, but they've denied the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives through faith in Christ, and scandal has hit the fan in a spectacular fashion. It's embarrassed us all. An elder, an overseer, must be blameless because he holds firmly to the trustworthy message. The message that God would give us a new heart and a new mind and His Spirit to dwell in us. And that's how we identify a false teacher. Do they proclaim Christ, Him crucified, and the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds to change us, transform us, and make us more like Jesus? Or do they have another story? Do they have another gospel? In Galatians, Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven proclaim a gospel other than that one, let them be condemned. Are you so foolish, Galatians? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? A false teacher will bring you to human effort. A proper elder overseer will bring you to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your grace to us. That even when we belong to the circumcision group, even when we foolishly and naively proclaim Christ and some other things, that you love us still. And you've encouraged those who can identify that to rebuke us so that we can be solid in the faith and so that others would be solid in the faith and not be misled. Lord, thank you for practical wisdom. things that can help us not become more patient, but identify the lack of patience within us. Thank you for 5 easy things that we could do to become more patient that shows how frail we are, that even with 5 easy steps, we still can't achieve it. So that we would be brought to you, our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is faithful to carry on to completion the good work that you've begun in us by your Spirit. And so, Christ, we come to you with our stuff. We come to you with the weaknesses of our hearts and our minds, the sinful things that we think, the sinful things that we feel, the things that we ought not have going on in our, inside ourselves that we have going on. We bring that to you in confession. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And thank you that to the pure, all things are pure. And Lord, for those times when we've sought to correct our own sin, to cover over our own sin, to atone for our own sin through our own efforts, we bring that to you as well. Thank you that you are mindful of our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know who we are and how we are. And in Christ, we're forgiven even of that. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would continually and perpetually be drawing us to yourself for forgiveness, for cleansing, for purity, for heart of flesh, a mind that thinks like you do, and your Spirit in us to accomplish that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand as we sing our closing songs tonight.